appreciate so much your presence here this evening. It's an encouragement to me, and it's an encouragement to the church here that we have all chosen to come together on this evening for the purpose of worshiping God. We are not here to have a good time. We are not here for entertainment purposes. We are not here to engage in some kind of simple social gathering. Our purpose here is spiritual. And if we are not attentive to spiritual things as they are being taught, then we're wasting time. And so I pray that you've come here with an open mind and an open heart to consider together the teaching of God's holy word. Hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught this evening to see if indeed those things are true. While I am confident that I love the truth and believe the truth and uphold the truth, I also understand that I can make a mistake. And if I teach anything this evening or any other time that does not line up with the teaching of Scripture, then I hope that you'll bring that to my attention, because I want to preach the truth of the gospel, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. As has been mentioned in our announcements and in other requests, we'll certainly keep Chris and his daughter in our prayers, as well as Rodney and his wife. We're thankful for that personal prayer that was offered a moment ago, and we'll say amen to that, and we'll continue in prayer for the both of them as well, and others that we have asked to be in memory of and to be mindful of concerning situations involving them and their health. And we'll be glad to certainly continue in prayer for them. A few weeks ago, I began a series entitled, If I Were a Servant of Satan, in which case we have looked at a few points over the past several weeks. One of the things that is an identifying mark of a servant of Satan is that he will not teach the truth. Or that if he does teach the truth on something, he will water it down in such a way that distinctive aspects of that truth which are needed to be understood will not be set forth. We warn that a servant of Satan might teach you things like this: the Bible is not infallible, that you can't put your hope, your trust, your faith in what we refer to as the Word of God, because you know, after all, it was written by men, and men can make mistakes, and since men make mistakes, we must have a book that is full of mistakes. Even textbooks and school books and things of that nature, which are written by men, sometimes have to be reprinted because information is wrong or words are misspelled, and therefore the Bible is no different. And yet this is simply not the case. It is a most time-treasured book, and more than that, it is the only book in the possession of mankind where the matter is revealed to him of what he must do in order to be right with the one true and living God. If it were not for the Bible, all men would be hopelessly lost. All mankind would be wandering about trying to figure out in a world of darkness what they must do to be saved. You can trust the Bible. There's no question about it. And the many, many critics of it ought to be one reason you can rest assured about that. They are critical of it because it's high standard of righteousness. They are critical of it because it does not agree with American politics, especially any movement for certain equality or things of that nature. It tries to tear apart God's design for the home and elevate the homosexual agenda and now whatever else is coming out of that. And so don't you be fooled by the servants of Satan. The Bible is, in fact, infallible. It is inspired of God. It is from His very breath. It is without error from Genesis to Revelation. It is without contradiction. Another thing I might teach if I were a servant of Satan is the concept of universal salvation. Now, some of these things are going to contradict with each other, as you would imagine Satan doing, addressing in his wisdom various audiences who believe whatever it is that they believe in differing from one another. His intent is to keep everyone lost and to make sure no one reaches the blessed relationship of fellowship with God and with Jesus the Christ. And so there is this notion that's floated out there of universal salvation, which is the idea that everyone is going to be saved on the final analysis. No matter how you've lived, no matter whether you've believed in God or have not believed in God, whether you have served God or have not served God, none of that matters, but you're going to be saved in the final analysis, and so there's nothing that you need to alter about your life while you're living here in this human existence. That doesn't sound like anything Jesus taught. Over and over and over, John the Baptist and Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There was a call to the changing of one's life. The gospel itself calls us to live in a much different way than we once were. We have been called out of the world to live a much holier life than we thought we were living in the system of this world. A much holier life than we thought we could live, because we have the assistance of God's divine will and instruction and the revelation of the Spirit there, so we can know indeed that we can live according to this high standard. That doesn't mean we'll always do it, but we can do it. And when someone tells you, well, we just sin so much, there's no way to know whether or not we can ever truly be holy and perfect the way the Lord would have us to be, that is such a cop-out, because the Lord has told us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. The Lord has told us to be holy as He is holy, and we know that we can accomplish that. Someone says, well, we're just such sinful people. There's no way to make sure that we're living without sin. Oh, that's not the case. While we know that when we repent of sin and confess that as children of God, we are now free from that sin. We are now free from the punishment of that sin. We stand before God righteous by His grace. We know that, as James said, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you commit every single sin there is to commit? Something keeps you from murdering someone. Something keeps you from breaking up another's marriage. Something keeps you from walking in with a gun to the nearest gas station and holding it up and taking the money. So don't argue then that you just can't help but to sin. Something is keeping you from doing that. Whatever restrains you from doing that, could that not also restrain you from yet even another sin and another sin and another sin? If we are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can live according to His divine will. However, this notion of universal salvation is as false as the day is long. There will be those who are lost on the day of judgment, and if not, then Jesus Christ had no idea what He was talking about. And surely the Son of God knew what He meant when He said that on the final day, when He should return as the King of kings, as the Judge of all men, He would say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But to those on His left, He would say, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the secular part of heaven. No, that's not what He said. I'm reading from a Bible that doesn't exist. He said, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. What was that, Jesus? Eternal fire. Oh, no, see, Jesus, you don't understand. A very smart and educated brother, who would later be called a venerable old warrior that had been attacked, has finally come to the truth that there's no such thing as eternal fire, that annihilation is what happens, that we just, when we die, if we die outside of Christ, just cease to exist. What did you say, Lord? Depart from Me into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, what does that mean? It means that however long one is conscious of eternal life is how long one will be conscious of eternal condemnation. It's eternal. You'll always know it. If you are apart from the Lord, you will always know it. And if you are with the Lord, you will always know that. But the fact of the matter remains, there is no universal salvation, just as there's no universal condemnation. I would also teach that the New Testament church does not exist, and I would teach that so that I would cause all despair. There would be no hope, no way of salvation, no place of safety in a world of darkness. And Satan has been very clever at muddying the water about that. As a matter of fact, one of the ways he has done that, and the most effective way he has done that to show in the minds and hearts of people and convince them of the falsehood that there is no New Testament church, is the uprising of denominationalism. The confusing of so many people that, well, look at all of these good people. Look at all of these good people and the good things they do. When some neighborhood is leveled by a tornado or by a flood or some other weather-related catastrophe, this denomination or that denomination goes into those areas with food, with money, with water, with all kinds of things. Oh, we appreciate the humanity shown there. We appreciate the love. There's no question about that. But friend, you can't earn salvation, and you can't earn a place in the Lord's church. And just because one does good to another doesn't mean somehow or another he's going to go to heaven. I would suppose that Judas did good in not keeping the 30 pieces of silver that he initially bargained for to betray Jesus. It shows some goodness in him that he could not handle keeping that money. It was guilt money, and he couldn't do it, and he threw it back into the temple sanctuary. But what about him? What about Judas? He went away and hanged himself, took his own life. Instead of repenting of his sin, he took his own life. Instead of seeking to be right with the Lord, he took his own life. Just because one may be a good individual or have good qualities about themselves or do good for other people does not place them in the New Testament church, nor does it justify them in the sight of God. Jesus came to die and purchase his church, not Chris Bates' church, not John Wesley's church, not John Calvin's church, not Jonathan Smith's church, not Charles Taze Russell's church, not Joseph Smith's cultic movement, or anything like that, but rather laid his life down for his ecclesia, for those who would be called out, laid his life down and purchased with his precious blood those whom he will deliver to the Father. And they who comprise his church are said to be one body. Not multiple bodies. And you've heard older preachers use this reasoning, and we need a little bit more of their reasoning. They're getting away from us. These older preachers are starting to die, and their wisdom and their voice crying in the wilderness is starting to be silenced. And that silence is deafening. But these older preachers used to remind us what an unnatural thing it would be to see someone walking down the street with one head attached to 50 bodies, or 50 heads attached to one body. There is one head, Jesus Christ, over one body, his church. And the church is made up of individual Christians who then assemble together in various locations to comprise the local church, the only organization of God's people. There is no smaller or larger organization besides the New Testament church in the local sense. But if I were a servant of Satan, I'd tell you that's all hogwash. There's no such thing as the New Testament church, because through the years, people fell away from the truth, and so there's no way to know whether or not we can reproduce it. Oh, we don't reproduce it. We just simply do what the Book of God says. And in doing that, we're added to the church that's already in existence by the finished work of Christ. I'd also tell you, if I were a servant of Satan, that baptism is not necessary. You don't have to be baptized. Why, the very idea, don't you know that being baptized is just simply an act of putting you in the water and bringing you back up? What about that saves a man? Only the fact that Jesus commanded it to be saved. You see, if Jesus said, "He that believeth and climbeth a sycamore tree shall be saved," do you know what would be necessary to be saved? You sure do. But he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You think he knew what he meant when he said that? If Jesus did not mean that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but rather meant he that believeth is saved and should be baptized later, how then could he have said that so as to mean he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? What could he have said to mean it exactly the way he said it? Through and through and through in the Scriptures, we see that baptism puts one into Christ, and that is so significant. Don't you ever forget it, that baptism puts one into Christ. That is to say, when one is baptized in harmony with New Testament teaching, it puts him into Christ. And the reason that is significant is because salvation is said to be in Christ. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. And if salvation is in Christ, I must do what the Bible says to do to get into Christ where salvation is so that I too can be saved. Peter said that baptism was part and parcel with repentance for the remission of sins. It was necessary in order to receive the remission of sins. If repenting and being baptized for the remission of sins is not a biblical doctrine, pray tell what Peter did mean when he said the very words. He told the audience on Pentecost exactly what they must do in order to be saved. And these were believers, and yet not saved. He told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Tell me why, Peter. For the remission of sins. What's that mean? Salvation. In order to be saved. It is parallel with what Jesus said in Mark 16, 16. It is the same exact thing. But if I were a servant of Satan, I'd say, oh, it's not necessary. I know Peter said that baptism saves you, but don't you buy that. I mean, really, Peter denied the Lord three times. And what does he know? If I were a servant of Satan, I might be so bold as to say something like that. Now let's pick up with the next point, and that is this. If I were a servant of Satan, I would tell you of something called the impossibility of apostasy. By that I mean, I would teach you a doctrine known otherwise as once saved, always saved. Now, I'm also going to tell you something about once saved, always saved that not many people in this audience can say. Most of you, just like me, can refute that foolish doctrine. If you have any knowledge of the Scriptures at all, you can refute this. You don't need me at all. You don't need any other preacher. You know exactly how to refute this false teaching. But I come with an insider's perspective that not many people have. By that I mean, for 20 years of my life wasted in the Baptist church, I believed wholeheartedly this doctrine. One of the hardest things I ever had to do when I finally figured out that a church assembly was not a social club. It was not where you go because all your friends are there. It's not where you go to continue cutting up with everybody. Church assembly as such is where you go to be with others of like precious faith who have obeyed the gospel of the New Testament. And you are there as a commitment in faith to serve Almighty God. It is not a time of fun and entertainment and some kind of party atmosphere. It is serious business. I remember it was hot outside. It was summertime. I can remember the smell of certain flowers, and I heard the doorbell ring. I was a young boy. I was about 8 years old. I went up and answered the door. It was a Saturday. There were two women standing at the door. As I remember, elderly women. But I was 8 years old, so the standard of elderly might be a little off. But they were elderly women. They immediately asked me if my parents were home. My mother was. I called for her and she came to the door. They identified themselves as members of the Lighthouse Baptist Church in a suburb of Nashville known as Antioch, Tennessee. They'd like to come in and share with us the gospel. My mother invited them in. We sat on the couch. They asked if we were attending anywhere. My mother said no, we were not. Hadn't been in a long time. And one of the women asked my mother, "Are you saved?" My mother's eyes filled up with tears. She said yes. And they said, "We'd like you to come be a part of our worship over here at Lighthouse Baptist Church." And so my mother committed to being a member there and raising me and my sister there. I made many good friends. Among my friends I made was one that I trusted with all my heart. He, I'll simply call his first name, his name was Rick. Rick and I became very close friends. His wife, Beverly, became like a second mother to me. Rick was about 15 years older than I was. And at that time, that seemed a good bit older. And he was my trusted confidant. Anytime I had a Bible question, I'd go to Rick. Anytime someone brought some question to me that would cause me to doubt what I was being taught, I'd go to Rick. So once I was told by a preacher, and it was the first time I'd heard it, "Once saved, always saved." I went to Rick with that. "Rick, is that true? Once saved, always saved?" He said, "Yes, of course. Of course that's true." And I said, "Explain that to me, because I want to believe that." And he said, "Well, it's kind of like this. Salvation is a free gift. And when God gives you a gift, you can't give it back. So it's not anything you can lose." That sounded good. I appreciated that. I believed that. I accepted that. I was shown a passage here and there that solidified my faith in once saved, always saved. One of the passages that I believe so strongly, and I still believe the passage strongly, it just doesn't teach what I was told it taught. And that was John 3:16. Now follow this logic. It's strange that they would teach me this. John 3:16, we know this, the passage, we can all quote it from memory. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So here's the concept. You believe in him, and thus you shall never perish. And since you believe in him, you can't really stop believing in him. There's no way to really stop believing in him. Who says that? Who says that? But now understand, I'm buying this up. I'm eating it up. I believed it. And here was a clever little argument. Where does John 3:16 ever say you can lose your salvation? Where does it ever say that? Now let me show you why that's not a good argument. It's true. John 3:16 never says you can lose your salvation, but neither does John 3:16 say that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, does it? So does that then nullify that? Since it doesn't say it, it nullifies it. Yet other passages do say that. But since it doesn't say it there, that's the standard, then it must not be accepted. Here's another passage, and this was the strongest one. John chapter 10 and verse 27. I'm going to come back to that one later as when we close the lesson. John 10 verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." I want you to remember that passage. By the way, brethren, I want you to believe that passage. I want you to believe that passage. because I believe it. But let me tell you how I understood that. That since I was a sheep, as I was being told I was, that there was no way I could perish, and as such, no one could snatch me out of the Savior's hand. Here would be the argument. Are you as strong as the Savior? Is someone else as strong as the Savior? You and I both know that there's no one as strong as the Savior. So there's no way that anyone can snatch you out of the Savior's hand. It don't matter if they form a chain around the world, the moon, all the way around the solar system and back, they'll never be able to snatch you out of the Savior's hand because the Savior's too strong for man. Makes good sense, doesn't it? So I bought that. And as time went on, I, without stretching the story too long, the Lord providentially placed individuals in my life that took an interest in my soul and shared the truth with me. Now, I didn't accept the truth. I rebelled against that because, remember, Rick was always on the other end of that phone. Rick was always there. But one night, laying in my bed, just into my 20s, I began to think about this matter a little more seriously. And that was this. What about these passages that seem to imply that a believer can fall away? Why am I calling a man to get him to root out of my mind the meaning of these passages, and why are we not hearing anything about these passages in the assembly? Why am I hearing only John 10:27? I'm not hearing about these other passages. I'd go to the Baptist preacher and I'd ask him, what about these passages? Don't you worry about that. Don't you worry about that. Why not? Because once saved, always saved. Okay, well, I've got a question for you then. And I'd ask him, I said, understand, I believe it. I believe once saved, always saved. I just need to believe it more fervently. So a man comes forward to his altar call, and he kneels here and he prays, and he asks Jesus into his heart like you say. But he goes out of the assembly, and immediately in cold blood he murders someone. What about him? Now he asked Jesus into his heart, but what about him? Oh, well, let me tell you about him. See, he was never saved in the first place. Well, that's a new one. That was a new one. That was interesting. And so because I had no idea that was the answer to that, I accepted it. Okay, makes sense. Man was never saved in the first place. He'd do something like that. Understand now, I'm not a student of the Scriptures. I'm taking the Baptist preacher's word for it. And my friend Rick. They're reinstilling this as part of whatever faith I had in that doctrine. But wait a minute. That's the position that we held. If a man did something like that, he was never saved in the first place. What shook that was actually someone else who believed in once saved, always saved. A man that I never met, a Baptist preacher by the name of Sam Morris. Mr. Morris wrote a tract years ago entitled, Do a Christian's Sins Damn His Soul? In other words, his question is, can a Christian so sin as to be lost? Do a Christian's sins damn his soul? In which he concluded this, and I quote, we conclude that all the Christian sins which he may sin, from idolatry to murder, will not cause his soul to be in any more danger. Do you know why that shook me? Because Sam Morris was preaching once saved, always saved, and my Baptist preacher was preaching once saved, always saved, But they were teaching completely different things on once saved, always saved. Do you see it? My Baptist preacher was saying, if a man went out and committed cold-blooded murder, he was never saved in the first place. Sam Morris said, all the Christian sins, from idolatry to murder, will not cause his soul to be in any more danger. Now I want you to focus on something else Mr. Morris said. The word idolatry. All the Christian's sins which he may sin, from idolatry to murder, will not cause his soul to be in any more danger. Wait a minute. Whoa, Mr. Morris, did I understand you right? Did you say that a Christian could commit idolatry and still be saved? Oh, what part of that did you not understand? A Christian's sins will not damn his soul even though he commit idolatry. Now, what does the New Testament say about that? Something along the lines of, for this you know with certainty, that no impure person or immoral person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Oh, I believe that's about Ephesians chapter 5, about verses 3 through 5. Check me out on that. The Apostle Paul disagreed with our friend Mr. Morris. So now I'm trying to get in, figure this out. So what I'm helping you out here with this is, as an insider or former insider, one of the most effective ways of answering the once saved, always saved argument is to pit them against one another. Well, first of all, which school of thought are you from? Are you from the Jerry Falwell school of thought? Or are you from the Sam Morris school of thought? Oh, what do you mean? Well, I'm just curious, what does a man have to do to be lost? Oh, he can't be lost. Well, what if he goes out and he commits murder? Oh, well, he was there in the first place. Oh, that's Jerry Falwell's school of thought. But you see, Falwell didn't meet Sam Morris. He was also a Baptist preacher. You accept Baptist preachers, don't you? And he was a Baptist preacher who said that a fellow could murder and commit idolatry and still be saved. Now what about it? Oh, no, we disagree with him. Well, which one's right? You're both saying once saved, always saved. Well, you're confusing me. I don't know what to say. Well, that's exactly right. Isn't that something? Now, let's clear this up a little bit. We've had our fun with Mr. Morris, and we've had our fun with Mr. Falwell. Let's see what the Book of God has to say about the matter. If I were a servant of Satan, I'd try to convince everybody that all sin is of no consequence whatsoever to the Lord. Even if you're a child of God, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You just go ahead and sin. Everything's going to be okay. What's the answer to that? Paul asked the question rhetorically in Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Give me the answer, Paul. God forbid. What does that mean? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? God forbid. What does that mean? Absolutely not. No, committing unrighteousness does not cause grace to abound on your behalf. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Consider this, that when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, he was writing to the churches of Galatia. And to the churches of Galatia, he said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Someone says, oh no, it's impossible to fall from grace. Impossible. You have fallen. It's already happened. You have fallen from grace. Now look at it again. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. I want you to see something here. He said, you've been severed from Christ. Remember that argument? A fellow was never saved in the first place. You've been severed from Christ. Now let's see if we can make sense of this. A man goes out and he commits murder after suddenly becoming a Christian, but that just simply proves he was never saved in the first place. And yet here Paul is talking to Christians who made up the churches of Galatia and said, you've been severed from Christ. How could he be severed from Christ if he wasn't first joined to Christ? It simply is impossible. Watch the logic. I'm driving down the road. This could easily happen on the 60, right? I'm driving down the road. Fella sideswipes me. I lose my right arm. I reckon a Baptist preacher is going to come along and argue that it was never really attached in the first place. Since it's not attached now, why, the very idea. You've been severed. My arm cannot be severed from my body if it wasn't at once attached to the body. I can't be severed from Christ if I wasn't somehow at first joined to Christ. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible to fall away from someone you're not in. From someone you're not in fellowship with. It simply cannot happen. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. The Hebrew writer here says, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. In departing from the living God, one translation may say. Now, if the argument is that a man who departs from the living God never was in the living God in the first place, I wonder if should I catch a plane from Phoenix to Nashville. When I land in Nashville, was I ever in Phoenix in the first place? Since I departed from here, fellow departs from the Lord, he was never in the Lord in the first place. Would that hold in Phoenix? If a man departs from Phoenix, was he ever there in the first place? Are you kidding me? Now these folks are leading people to a devil's hell with this doctrine of once saved, always saved, that's nowhere taught in Scripture. Hebrews 6 and verse 12. By the way, on chapter 3 and verse 12, here was an argument a Baptist preacher posed to me years ago. He said, Chris, the fella says, take care, brethren. He's talking to his Jewish brethren. Don't you know that it was common or popular for Jews to refer to one another as brother? I certainly do know that. I believe that. But why won't that hold here? Because back in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3, the writer refers to them as holy brethren. Now I know exactly who he's talking to. He's talking to his kinsmen according to the Spirit. He's talking to his brothers and sisters in Christ. Chapter 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Certainly someone's heart can become so hardened after he's become a Christian, should he fall away, that he doesn't even care about the things concerning the Lord, that he would even come back to him. And there may be a more limited application in this relative to the Jew who had left Judaism to embrace the fullness of the revelation of Christ and now is going back to the very thing that he came out of. Nevertheless, notice what had happened here. They had been enlightened. They had tasted of the heavenly gift, had been made partakers of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They're in fellowship with the Lord, but then have fallen away. Just a few weeks ago, a brother was disappointed in me, and most brethren will be when they ask me this question, and that is, what study Bible do you recommend? A brother came to me the other day and asked me about a good study Bible. Which one do you recommend? Not a single one of them. Not a single one of them. If I had all the president's money, I'd burn every last one of them right now. Let me tell you why. I've got a study Bible. I brought it with me tonight. this is the King James Version. The problem is not the King James Version, but that this is a study Bible. I picked this up not long after I became a Christian. A study Bible is a Bible where men have provided their commentary for you to consider verses. One of the contributing commentators to this particular study Bible is the late Jerry Falwell. Charles Stanley also had something to do with it. And I want you to hear what wisdom these men possess. On Hebrews chapter 6, we just read it, about those who had tasted of the heavenly gift and then had fallen away. Take a listen to what brilliance these men have on that. This passage does not teach that one can lose his salvation through disbelief or apostasy. These verses refer to a hypothetical situation whereby the author stresses what would happen to a saved person if he could fall away. In other words, the Holy Spirit wasted all kinds of time and ink on something that couldn't even happen. Why, the very idea. And there's some poor soul out there tonight with this very study Bible, reading that and jumping up and clapping their hands, saying, there it is. That's the answer I was looking for. The very answer I was looking for. Isn't that something? How about Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4? You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. This verse could be translated, you will be severed from Christ if you try to be justified by law. You will forfeit the favor in God's eyes which Christ won for you. This does not teach the loss of salvation which one earlier possessed. Now get that. Listen to that. He says, this verse could be translated, you will be severed from Christ if you try to be justified by the law. You'll forfeit the favor in God's eyes which Christ won for you. But this does not teach the loss of salvation which one earlier possessed. Rather, it means that if the readers truly renounce grace through faith alone as the way of salvation, if they depend on legalism to secure divine favor, then they show that they never really knew God's grace in the first place. In other words, they weren't ever saved in the first place. So listen to that. If they renounce grace through faith alone, that's absolutely impossible. You cannot be saved by grace through faith alone. Let me show you why. The word alone is the operative word there. If you're saved by faith alone, you're not saved by grace. If you're saved by grace alone, you're not saved by faith. So then you can't be saved by faith alone and grace. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. He has a problem with legalism. I wonder if he'd jump up and down about illegalism. Reckon he'd rather have that. Legalism. And by the way, did he take a legalistic view about those that he was criticizing? Was that legalistic? Fellow says, well, you folks are too legalistic. Well, are you being legalistic about us being legalistic? Is that what you're saying to us? Why, the very idea. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. Listen to Peter. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn aside from the holy commandment handed on to them. It happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. I'm going to give you plenty of time to put your fingers in your ears right now if you don't want to hear this. Ready? Lord is watching us from heaven. And from heaven's perspective, when a child of God who has escaped the defilements of the world, in becoming a child of God, turns back to the very thing from which he escaped, it sparks in the Lord the same exact response that you would have if you looked out the back door and watched a German shepherd upchuck about 5 days' meal, walk away from it, turn around and look at it, go back over there and sniff around a bit, and eat it right back up. That's the Lord saying that's what we look like. If we do that. But what do we have to do? We have to become His children and then turn away from the holy commandment handed on to us, going right back into the very world that we escaped. In other words, we are not once saved, always saved. Now, as I close, let me deal with that John 10:27. I didn't forget that. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them from my hand. Look at it again. Jesus is the shepherd, and he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. How does he know his sheep? Because his sheep are in a right relationship with him. A right relationship is an obedient, submissive relationship on the part of the sheep. They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. To who, Lord? To the sheep that hear my voice and follow me. And they shall never perish. Who won't perish, Lord? My sheep who hear my voice and continue to follow me. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Who won't be snatched out of your hand, Lord? My sheep that hear my voice, that I know, and they follow me continually. They are the ones that I give eternal life to, and they won't perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand because they follow me. But what if they stop following me? Someone says, oh, that's impossible. One can't stop following the Lord once he started. Are you quite sure about that? Was it not the Lord Jesus Christ himself who, in telling the parable of the sower and describing those on the rocky soil, who said those on the rocky soil are the ones who, when they hear, receive the word with joy? But these have no firm root. Tell me more, Lord. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation, don't say it, fall away. Who said that his believers could fall away? The sinless Son of God. So don't you think for one moment that that was an easy thing for me to do, to leave a doctrine that was so comfortable, to leave a doctrine that told me no matter what you think, no matter what you say, no matter what you believe, and no matter what you do, it doesn't matter how bad, how destructive, how sinful, how blasphemous. Pillow your head and know you're going to heaven. No, friend, that was a comfortable doctrine that was not easy for me to leave because it had been ingrained in me for 20 years. But thanks be to God, who by the power of His gospel opened my heart to receive the truth so that I might not perish but have everlasting life. So that we can live in confidence as His faithful children that eternal life awaits us if we remain faithful. Once saved, always saved? Absolutely not. The Scripture is very clear that that is the falsest of doctrines, and the devil would have you believe it. If I were a servant of Satan, I'd teach it. But I'm not. I have to teach the truth because I'm a gospel preacher. And that's what I've been called to preach. I hope that something we've said tonight has been worth your time to consider. And I hope that in looking at this, which I have no question about in my mind, that you did not believe this, but I know we don't talk about it very much. It seems kind of old hat, so it's not something people talk about anymore. But we need to be aware that there are people who do believe this. And they believe it strongly, and they believe it sincerely. But believing something sincerely doesn't make you right. Believing the Scriptures makes you right. If you agree with that, you will do well. I urge you to examine everything you ever hear anybody preach, including the preacher that's standing before you right now. You won't find many denominational preachers to say anything like that. But a gospel preacher who preaches the truth will want you to examine everything he says. Because I don't want to teach anything that's not so and that would condemn your soul to hell. So you check me out. You make sure that the things that are taught here are true. Is there anyone here tonight who, through looking at what we have considered, realize that maybe you need to do more thinking about other aspects concerning your soul? Would you realize that you have a responsibility to the King of Kings, to the Savior of all men, the Lord of Lords, and render yourself obedient to Him this evening? Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him as the Son of God, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. The Lord promised to save those who obey Him. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you've done that, but have not been faithful to the Lord. And it's time to realize that now is the time that you have to turn that around. Repent and come back to Him and be faithful from this day forward. Or maybe as a child of God, you've gone astray to the extent that you have severely diminished your influence as a fellow worker here at 8th Street. You've brought shame, perhaps, on the church here, and you're sorry for that. You want to admit that, confess that, seek the prayers of the brethren here. We are willing to do that, and we're ready to do that. However we can help you in response to the invitation of Jesus Christ, let that be known now as together we stand and sing.